Matthew records that as Jesus stood before Pilate, meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, there was a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. And while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with the innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. And they answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." It's interesting to me, as I read this small portion of Matthew's account of Jesus' death, that he so poignantly contrasts these two people, Jesus the Messiah and Jesus Barabbas. Matthew goes to great lengths to tell us that Jesus is completely and utterly guiltless. Jesus' own response, the response of a man who does not feel the need to defend himself. He is silent before his accusers. Why? Because his life has been the testimony that they are wrong, that he has not committed any of the things that they are accusing him of. Anyone who has followed him, who has known him, who has seen him, knows that this is a false accusation. In fact, Matthew tells us that Pilate can see right through it. He knows it's out of self-interest that the Jewish leaders, that the religious establishment is bringing Jesus before him. And even after all of these things, Matthew tells us this little story, this little tidbit of how Pilate's wife decides to send a message to her husband at the very worst of times in a very stressful work situation, tell him how to do his job, because she is so distraught at the thought that this innocent man would be killed. Matthew wants to make it clear to us that Jesus is above reproach. Everyone around him can see accurately that there is no reason for him to be in this place. But then we have the second Jesus, Jesus Barabbas. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us as much as the other gospel writers about Barabbas, simply that he was a well-known prisoner. But Luke, Mark, and John all give us a little bit more information. Luke tells us that Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Mark similarly says, a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in an uprising. And John tells us that Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. So who was Barabbas? Well, he was a rebel against Rome. He was part of an insurrection. He was a murderer. He had killed people. And he was indeed clearly guilty. Now, if you know how Rome dealt with rebels, it was the cross. And so Barabbas was destined to be crucified between two other criminals on a hill as a statement by the powers of Rome that this is what happens to rebels. They are deserving of death. And clearly, Barabbas fits the bill. But what happens? Jesus, this man who is so perfectly innocent, the man who is so clearly without guilt, is beaten, is treated as a rebel, is taken to a hill where he is crucified between two other rebels. And Barabbas, the murderer, the rebel, the one who should have gone to the cross, what happens to him? He goes free. He goes free. Why does Matthew include this series of contrasts for us? It's because Matthew is inviting us in this picture to understand what Jesus has not just done simply for Barabbas, but what Jesus on the cross is doing for you and I. You see, God is perfect, and he created us to live perfectly with him. A theologian by the name of Tim Stratton says it like this: by definition, God is necessarily perfect in every way. Moreover, God created you to enjoy a perfect, holy, and pure love relationship with him. However, we have a problem. A big problem. As a result of sin, now we as humans are anything but holy and pure. Now we are guilty, alienated, and corrupt in nature. And since we are corrupt and imperfect, we are unequally yoked with a perfect God, like oil and water. Now we are unmixable with God. He is necessary perfection, and we are infection. The two simply do not mix, and that is the major problem for humanity. One of Jesus' early followers, a man by the name of Paul, was writing to a church in Rome, and he penned the words, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It was his way of saying, God is our creator, he's our maker, he's the one who designed us and who called us to live under his good rule, reign, and authority. Why? So that we could tell the truth about what he was like, so that we could declare and demonstrate his glory. But just as Barabbas rebelled against the powers of Rome, so each and every one of us rebelled against the righteous power of God. And we do this all the time. We live for ourselves instead of God all the time. We lash out in anger instead of seeking peace. We steal from one another. Maybe it's just little things. Taking someone's words and pretending they're your own. Taking someone's ideas and taking credit for it. Taking someone's intellectual property that should be paid for and instead getting it for free. Or maybe simply taking an object from someone else that doesn't belong to you. We objectify people as if they are there for our pleasure, for our glory, instead of recognizing that God has made every single human being in his image for his glory. And all of this stems, ultimately from our ultimate act of rebellion, which is that we worship created things, including ourselves, instead of our Creator. All have sinned. All of us have done this. All of us are rebels. And the Bible tells us, Paul writes later in his letter, that the wages of sin is death. The consequence, the punishment for Barabbas' insurrection was death. But it doesn't stop there. But the free gift of life comes from Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this moment typifies for us what Jesus is doing. Jesus, the innocent sufferer, the guiltless one, the one who should have easily been set free, takes the place of Barabbas, the guilty one, and takes upon himself the punishment for the sin that he did not commit. In a different letter, Paul writes it this way: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. So I asked at the beginning, why can we not just commemorate this day, but why is it actually worthy of celebration? This is why. Because in this moment, what we see is that, like Barabbas, we were guilty and worthy of death, and yet we have a God who loved us so much that he entered into our world, and though he was innocent, he took that death upon himself. He took the sin upon himself. He became our sin, and in turn, you and I now live out of his righteousness. And that is what we call grace. Many of us live in this world that I think heavily relies on karma. What you put out is what you get. I remember reading some time ago an interview with Bono that was recorded in a book, Bono, the lead singer of U2, and I think it's helpful for us. He doesn't always have amazing things to say, but every once in a while, there's something worth listening to. And this was something that I thought was a profound understanding of what happens in this moment on the cross. Bono says this: you see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace, to upend all of that, as you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of our action, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I have done a lot of stupid stuff. I'd be in big trouble if karma were going to finally be my judge. I'd be in deep poop. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. Amen. I love the idea of the sacrificial lamb. I love the idea that God says, look, you Cretans, there are certain results to the way we are, to selfishness, and there's a mortality as part of the very sinful nature. And let's face it, you're not living a very good life, are you? There are consequences to actions. The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. It should keep us humbled. It's not our own good works that get us through the gates of heaven. Amen. And so, church, this is why today we're not just commemorating, but we're celebrating. We're celebrating that you and I stand before God righteous, not because of what we've done, but because Jesus has given us his righteousness and taken upon himself our guilt. As we finish off today, we're going to have a chance to respond in celebration to this, but we want to enter that still with the gravity of the understanding of what Jesus has gone through on our behalf. I'm going to invite those who are serving communion to come to the front. Communion is a picture, a symbol of this exchange. As you come to the front and receive the elements, you'll receive Jesus' body, which was broken for you. Jesus' blood, which had been shed for you. The Apostle Paul, again, that guy wrote a lot. He explains to us in his first letter to the church in Corinth. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Today, as we take the cup and we take the bread, it's a chance for us to be reminded of this beautiful exchange, that we can come and freely receive this picture of the grace of Jesus, not because we've earned it, not because we deserved it, but because he has given it. And we're going to ask that you come down silently and just take time to reflect on this beautiful reality as you receive the elements. And then when we're done, we'll close in a song together. Let me just invite us to enter into this through a word of prayer. When we come to this meal, O Lord, we are reminded that it is the death and darkness in us that drove you to the cross. And so we come with no pride, no sense of entitlement. We come humbly and with deep gratitude, for it is you alone that has made a place for us at your table. Amen. Please come down.